You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Can I add my welcome to that of Pete earlier on and Hannah? My name's John. My wife and I have been coming to City Church for about 8 years. If you are new or visiting, York's a great place to visit. York's a great place to live. I could say the same about City Church. This is a great church. You're most welcome with us. And hopefully we will do you good, even if you're just here for this morning. Just to recap where we are, we've been working through parts of the book of Genesis. This term, the first book in the Bible, focusing particularly on the story or the stories of Abraham. Or Abram, as he's presently called in the story. I'll use Abraham throughout, but it's the same guy. We've seen how God has called this Abraham with a promise, called him away from where him and his family lived into a new land to occupy. And so far we've seen how Abraham has been tested in his commitment to this promise. At first he doesn't do too well. He fails his first test down in Egypt, but more testing comes, and Abraham starts to do great. He starts to shine. He starts to demonstrate that perhaps he is a good promise bearer after all. And so we've now reached chapter 15 of Genesis, and we're going to work through a passage that really in some ways is quite tricky. It's quite a mysterious, perhaps even strange, esoteric, maybe even dark passage. Before we get into it, it might be helpful to remember what's just been going on in the story. So in the previous chapter, a very powerful army had plundered several local cities, taken captive people and stuff, and Abraham successfully heads out and defeats this army and recaptures everything that was taken. And rather than keeping all of this for himself, he realizes that this is part of the testing that he's going through, and he restores everything he's retrieved to its rightful owners, including giving a tenth of everything away to Melchizedek, representative of Yahweh, the God Most High. This is a demonstration that it's Yahweh who deserves credit for Abram's victory, but it's also a powerful prophetic declaration of the greatness of Yahweh, and it is a deep act of faith by Abram. Abraham has passed the test. He's experienced this great victory. All is going well. Abraham is coming into his own. But actually, as we start to go through the first few verses of chapter 15, we start to see a slightly more human side to this Abraham. And how often is it that after a huge, great success, great victory, you find yourself at your most vulnerable? And actually, in what we're about to read, there's an undercurrent of insecurity coming through. This reminder that even the great Abraham, the father of faith, had his doubts and struggled. It might be that he's thinking about his choices in the previous chapter. Maybe regretting his choices. What if I'd kept some of it? Maybe even all of it. Would that have been better? Did I do the right thing? He's still not seen much fruit, if any, from God's promises. The land is not his, and he still doesn't have a son. He's in that position where Yahweh does not appear to be coming through for him. Abraham's doing well, he's passing all the tests. What about Yahweh? What's he doing? Is he doing anything at all? You could say that Abraham's down. Maybe a little glum. Perhaps even depressed. In Now, if you read through the Genesis narrative, you're going to see that there are times when Abraham reaches out to God. Quite often, Abraham reaches out to God. He builds an altar, he makes a gift to Melchizedek, so on and so forth, cries out to God. But we also find it's never just one-way traffic with God. God, in his great mercy, works in partnership with those that he's called. The onus is on us to act, but he's not silent or distant, except for when in his grace and in his wisdom he seeks to grow and strengthen us. We reach out to him, he reaches out to us. It's not like a give and take thing. It's not like karma. It's not like you reap what you sow. It's not a little bit of God and a little bit of us. If you do this for me, then I'll do that other thing. It's a true partnership working together. You could say it's a bit like a healthy marriage. You know, many people talk about marriage as like a 50-50 thing. You do half, I'll do half. No, for a marriage to work, it's got to be 100-100. Because we are awful, sinful creatures, and we waver, and we're unfaithful, and we're generally stupid in the decisions we make, and 50-50 leaves far too much to chance and good luck. 100% commitment to each other, so that even when the other is sinful and wavering and letting you down in every way, there is sufficient to sustain the relationship. And that's the type of relationship that we strive for with Yahweh. In Christ, powered by the Holy Spirit, 100% commitment to him, and 100% him committed to us. But here's the thing in that relationship. He is only ever 100% committed to us. He's perfect, he is unfailing, he's eternal, he is true. And we get to live in this mystery of the ineffable, infallible God of the universe reaching down and embracing frail, fragile, feeble, fallible man. And so too, we see God reaching out to Abraham on several occasions. In fact, if you remember back to the start of the story in Genesis chapter 12, it is God who takes the initiative, calling Abraham, reaching out, and gives Abraham space to respond. And this chapter 15 that we're going to look at in a minute is just one of those times when God steps out into the open. Just at that time when Abraham is perhaps wavering, at the point where perhaps he is at the limit of what he can endure on his own, God reaches out to him. Let's start with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and the one who will reward you in great abundance. Have you ever noticed how often in the Bible, God's chosen people, the heroes of our faith, the very first thing they're told is not to fear? I think there's several aspects to this. So firstly, I mean, any encounter with God is likely to be terrifying. We're going to see that later in the passage when things get very dark and heavy. Secondly, there are genuine, real-world challenges that God's people face that bring genuine danger to the lives of God's people. Abram is wealthy, but he has no security, no land, no descendants. He just had 318 trained men that ran off to fight a major battle. That's not a picture of a man who feels secure in his circumstances. He had to make local allies. He just had a run-in with one of the local kings. Abraham has lots of reasons to fear, just as many of us do with the things that go on in our lives. But thirdly and most importantly, Abraham is starting to fear that the promise was not going to materialize. Perhaps he feared that he'd not really heard from God, or maybe that God was just unable to deliver the goods for whatever reason. And this touches on one of the primary themes of Genesis and an abiding question in our Christian walk. Can God be trusted to deliver on his promises? Now, when we start to waver with the promises of God, when we start to doubt what he said, there is nothing he can do other than restate the promise that's made before. And that's what God does. He starts by saying, I am your shield. Abraham's just literally had an experience of God being his shield as he went out into battle. God pledges his protection to Abraham. No need to fear what may befall him in the presence of God. I am your shield and the one who will reward you in great abundance. This promise of great abundance is a reaffirmation of what God's already promised to Abraham in chapters 12 and 13. Now, the substance of that promise is the land which Abraham currently resides in as a foreigner. And linked to that promise for the land is the descendants to live in it. Except by now, Abraham's heard this promise several times, right? And many years have passed. And it seems to me he's pretty disheartened. Verse 2. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what will you give me since I continue to be childless and my heir is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram added, since you have not given me a descendant, then look, one born in my house will be my heir. How audacious is Abram's response? Hey, God, have you really thought this through? You haven't given me children, like you said. There's not much point in giving me this land if I've got no one to pass it on to. In fact, the only guy I could give this land to is my Syrian servant, whose name means God is my help. Have you considered the irony of that, God? It's like the definition of chutzpah. How dare he speak to God that way? I don't think God minds it too much when we have a nice, robust debate with him, when we're real with him and when we open up. Let's face it, if you can't be real and honest and open with God, who knows everything about your deepest thoughts, who can you open up to? Have it out with him. Remind him of what he's promised. It's more common in Scripture than you might think, than you might be comfortable with. I mean, have you seen the whinging that goes on in the Psalms? Just read them, you'll see. But you'll also find in the Psalms that having it out with God results in faith and devotion and worship, and that is far healthier than just drifting away, losing hope, losing faith, rationalizing away God's promises. I wonder how many Christians have stuttered in their walk and their zeal has fizzled out and faded due to delays in God's promises in their lives. God was testing you and growing you and maturing you and blessing you in every way, and you got impatient, gave up, and wandered. I firmly believe one of the greatest challenges to the 21st century Western church, the give me everything now church, is our ability to navigate the delays of God. There are many young people here today, full of hope, excitement for your future. Don't let yourself be robbed of that because God tries to mature you. And for those that are a bit older and perhaps have lost some of that youthful zeal and enthusiasm, it's not too late to repent and turn back to Him with hope and excitement. There are probably two major questions that the Abraham narrative throws out there for us. Can God keep His promise? Can Abraham live from that promise? And that's what's now at stake in this dialogue. And don't think for one minute that we are passive observers. This is our story as much as it's Abraham's. So let's see how Abraham responds, how Yahweh responds to Abraham's protests. Verse 4. But look, the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but instead a son who comes from your own body will be your heir. The Lord took him outside and said, gaze into the sky and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so will your descendants be. This man will not be your heir. God doesn't even dignify Eliezer with a name. God gives no legitimacy whatsoever to Abraham's thoughts about an heir. He is completely dismissive of Abraham's protest. Notice that God doesn't justify or explain himself. He doesn't add anything new. All he does is bring a clarification to what he's already said. He makes it clear the descendant of the promise will be Abraham's actual natural son, his flesh and blood. And he clarifies the great abundance in inviting Abraham to look at the stars. In its substance, this is exactly the same promise that Abraham has had before. At best, you could say a clarification around descendants. No, it's definitely your own son. Yes, it's what you first thought. The stars thing, that's a new analogy, but it's not substantially different to grains of sand analogy. Despite all of Abraham's protesting, God remains as steadfast as ever and just reminds Abraham what the promise is. God remains utterly unthreatened by Abraham's protests. Let's not forget, these are completely implausible promises and getting more implausible by the day as Abraham gets older. In an era where abundance is measured in descendants and land, Abraham has nothing. God's promised him much and he still does not own a single square foot of Canaan and he does not have a single descendant. For these promises to be fulfilled, God is going to have to do something new, to create something from nothing. Yahweh brings a promise. Abraham responds with protest. Yahweh brings the same promise again. And Abraham has a second chance in this chapter to respond to the promise of God. Verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord considered his response of faith as proof of genuine loyalty. Abram believed the Lord. You could stop right there, right? That's the measure of this man. That's a model that we can aspire to. We've had two promises, the same promise twice, and two responses. The promises are not substantially different from each other, but the second response of Abraham is radically different to the first. God hasn't persuaded Abraham. There was no argument in the second promise. Just a representation of the same substance. What changes is Abraham coming to rely on God's promise and organizing his life around the voice of the promise giver. You know, when God visits you with a brand new promise, it's easy to believe, it's easy to get filled with excitement, passion for that promise. But what do you do when many, many years have passed and that promise remains unfulfilled? Abraham's continuing belief in the promises of God is what makes him the father of faith. If he wants to move forward, his only option is to believe, and he does. The simple response from Abraham delights Yahweh. It's described here, this is a New English translation, as proof of his genuine loyalty. The ESV says, he counted it to him as righteousness. The authors of the New Testament draw on this idea and they build on it. Paul makes this verse a central argument in the book of Romans. James draws from it too. A fancy word for what's going on is to say that Abraham has been justified. You cannot earn justification by your own righteousness. That's what you do and how you act. You earn righteousness when God credits it to you. And that comes when we believe Yahweh. Notice that Abraham didn't believe and receive the promise. No, God's word is faithful and true. The fulfillment of God's word is not contingent on Abraham's belief. Abraham believed and received righteousness. You might notice that this isn't belief in a certain creed or theological school of thought. It's not a belief in a certain tradition of church. It's belief in a person, rather than in a practice or dogma. Abram believed God. I would contend this morning that believing the right things is far less important than belief in the right person. It's not having faith that matters so much as the person you have that faith in. Very easy to put our trust in the wrong things, as Alan said this morning, to be captivated by the wrong things. Politicians, the economy, trade in the EU, universities, do this degree and the world is your oyster, your job and your career, fighting to climb the ladder, on and on and on. Your wealth, properties and pensions and savings and technology, enhancements in medical care will save us all, safer cars, digital transformation, shiny gadgets. Your family, children, parents, grandparents, spouses. Tim Keller describes idols as being good things that become ultimate things. Things that captivate our attention perhaps a little bit too much. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. But when you put your faith in them, you're on the fast track to disappointment. You put your faith in them, you're creating distance between yourself and God. Rather be like Abraham. Put your faith in God. And his powerful word is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Let him credit it to you as righteousness. Abraham's faith is not from anything he sees, but in a word which will overcome the barrenness of the world. This is the story of God's restoration of a sinful, fallen creation that will be brought about through Abraham. So God has reaffirmed his promise for the land and of many descendants to occupy it. Abraham has taken God at his word, and this has greatly pleased Yahweh in doing so. And now something very surprising happens. It's about to get very strange mysterious, perhaps a little dark, dramatic, ominous. If I'm going to be honest, at first reading, a little bit weird. So let's read through to the end of the passage, and then we'll try to understand what's going on. So hold on to your seats. Verse 7, the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, by what can I know that I am to possess it? The Lord said to him, take for me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So Abram took all these for him and then cut them in two and placed each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun went down, Abram fell sound asleep, and great terror overwhelmed him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign country. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but I will execute judgment on the nation that they will serve. Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will return here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its limit. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot with a flaming torch passed between the animal parts. That day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And I presume all the other ites as well, if there are any left. The first thing you need to know about this passage is that it's describing a very ancient ritual with a very particular form. It's what we would call a covenant. So, what is a covenant, I hear you say? Excellent question. You could say that a promise is a serious commitment to fulfill an obligation. Well, a covenant is a deadly serious commitment to fulfill an obligation. It is a formal and binding contract that cannot be reversed. What we're seeing is Yahweh taking things to the next level with Abraham. He is demonstrating his deadly serious commitment to the fulfillment of his promises for Abraham. Before, Abraham had promises, and that was enough for Abraham to believe, and Yahweh delighted in that. But now, these promises are being reaffirmed in the strongest possible form. The promise is becoming a covenant. So, how does a covenant work? Again, an excellent question. When a covenant was cut, two parties would slaughter some animals, in this case a heifer, a goat, a ram, two birds. They would split the animals in two, and they would walk between the two halves, and they would make commitments to one another. They would call down curses upon themselves if they failed to deliver their obligations. And typically the curse called down would be the same treatment that the animals have just received: death and mutilation. Form of covenant would start with the parties introducing themselves and where they were from. In many ways, very much like a modern contract. Verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. When God declares himself and his intent, we the readers, we know this is the introduction to a covenant. This is the exact formal language that would be used. But Abraham doesn't know this. He stops to check. Verse 8, but how will I know that I will possess it? Verse 9, take for me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now this would be unequivocal. Abram would understand what's going on. He knows that when he's asked to set these animals in place, it's significant. He knows God is offering him a covenant. Except now he has to wait and trust that God is actually going to turn up. So imagine being Abram in this situation. You've prepared these various animals, you've laid them out, now you're scanning the horizon, looking to see if Yahweh is going to turn up. Except that instead of Yahweh turning up, birds of prey start to turn up. Now this takes time. It takes time for them to identify that this carcass is about. It takes time for them to get bold enough to draw near. It's another long wait for Abraham. And we know he's got this large community that follows him. Perhaps they're seeing what's going on just over there in the fields somewhere. Now, what's this crazy old man doing? Can you imagine? Abraham sitting there flapping at those birds, patiently waiting for God to turn up. Has God left me in the lurch again? And he must wait till sunset. And he does, faithfully flapping away at those birds. I wonder what's going through Abram's mind. Fear, excitement, dread, nervousness, embarrassment. Verse 12, when the sun went down, Abram fell sound asleep, and great terror overwhelmed him. There are certain things that can happen to you in life for which you do not want to be awake. If you're in the hospital for open-heart surgery, for instance, you might think that it would be a nice idea to keep an eye on what the doctors are doing. But doctors, in their wisdom, know that were you to be awake and lucid for the experience, you would A, not enjoy it at all, and B, probably take longer to recover from the PTSD that would ensue than you would from the surgery itself. Now, when God turns up, you might think that you want to be there to see it. But God knows it would be better for you to be in a deep sleep. Think about when Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, says, "Hey God, can I see your face?" And God says, "No, Moses, you cannot see my face and live." So God hides his face from Moses. He takes him, he wedges him into a gap between the rocks and passes over him and covers him with his hand while he does so. And then once he's passed over him, he removes his hand and lets Moses get a glimpse of his back. That's as close as Moses ever gets. So when God puts Abram into this deep sleep, you could say a coma, it is a kindness to him to protect him and to preserve him. Because even under a deep sleep, a great terror overwhelms Abram. Imagine his state of mind had he been awake. It's easy to get lulled into a false sense of security about the person of Yahweh. Get a little bit comfortable around him. He's like nice, big, Santa-like, favorite uncle type of fellow. You can just give him a great big hug and a cuddle. This Yahweh that Abraham serves, whose grace we enjoy, is completely other than us. Completely holy and wholly terrifying. Verse 13, and the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign country. They'll be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will execute judgment on the nation that they will serve. Afterwards, they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age." So remember, Abram is a stranger in a foreign country. God says that his descendants will be strangers in a foreign country. This is kind of a bad news, good news scenario, right? Things are going to get pretty bad for your descendants, Abraham. They're going to be slaves and treated poorly. Don't worry, though. Things are going to go pretty well for you. You're going to live long and prosper. Oh, and in the end, those descendants will be just fine. Except what God is doing is starting to unveil something more of what the future holds for the Abrahamic community. You see, the problem with Abraham taking possession of the land is that it isn't empty. There are already people living in that land. All that long list of Ites, Amorites and Hittites and Canaanites and Jebusites and so on and so forth. And I suspect those people may be opposed to giving the land to Abraham. Abraham certainly has the might to start a conquering spree. He proved that in the previous chapter, right? He commands a highly effective, well-trained mercenary army. But Abraham is not taking the land. He is believing the promise and looking patiently to receive it. Verse 16 says, "In the fourth generation your descendants will return here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its limit." I'm sure you'll have heard others object to Christianity on the basis of God's justness and morality. How can a God who encourages people to wipe out entire cities and nations be someone that we serve? And they base this criticism on Joshua's conquering of the promised land. Now, apart from that being a ludicrously illogical objection to the existence of God that can be completely destroyed with a modicum of sensible reasoning and logic, putting that to one side, you cannot pass moral judgments on God's proclamations in the book of Joshua without also including this passage in your reckoning. God gives the peoples of Canaan, summarized here as the Amorites, 400 years of grace. 400 years. That's what four generations mean. 400 years. How can you not describe that as a merciful and just God? 400 years during which God allows his chosen, faithful, righteous people to suffer, allows their wickedness to continue to grow because of his great grace and mercy towards them. God is prepared to wait 400 years until their sin reaches its absolute limit when there is no turning back. This terrifying and holy God presents to Abraham in a deep coma exactly how just and fair are his ways. He will not forcibly remove populations until it is just to do so. There's a powerful reminder that while God may seem slow to act against sin and unrighteousness, he works in his own timing to his own agenda, but he will act. And Yahweh is still absolutely resolute in his determination to see the promise to Abraham fulfilled, and he wants Abraham to know that commitment. Verse 17, "When the sun had gone down, it was dark. A smoking firepot with a flaming torch passed between the animal parts. That day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. To your descendants I give this land. From the river of Egypt, the great river, the Euphrates River, and the land of all the Ites." It's now nighttime. The sun is down, and it's dark. Now this fire and smoke, we see these used as symbols of the presence of God throughout Scripture. So God passes between the animals which have been split in half, and he states his covenant obligations. To your descendants I give this land. Now, passing between the animals while he does this is symbolic. God is calling down death upon himself should he fail to fulfill the terms of the covenant. Just think about that for a moment. A covenant is deadly serious. God's promises to Abraham are no longer just a promise. They're framed as a covenant something far more significant, far more binding. There is something very odd, though, about this covenant. See, a normal covenant has two parties actively involved, making commitments to one another. But if you think about it, this is a covenant in which only one party participates. Yahweh is the only named party in the form of covenant. Yahweh is the only one who makes any commitment. Yahweh is the one to pass between the animal carcasses. The implication is that Yahweh is the only one who takes on a curse. Abraham's asleep for all of this. Abraham has no obligation, no commitment, no curse. Abraham has all the benefits of the covenant without any of the obligations of covenant. Now, practically and logically, this might make more sense than you think. You see, in a typical covenant, both parties would have some level of equity. But there is none equal to God. How can he have a covenant where Abraham is treated as an equal? What's astonishing here isn't that the covenant is one-sided, but that God would make a covenant with man at all. And yet he does. This covenant was with Abraham, and by extension, his descendants, the nation of Israel. But God makes a covenant with us too. You may have heard reference to the New Covenant. It's often associated with the New Testament. It's not a covenant that replaces the Abrahamic covenant. Covenants are eternal and irrevocable. It's an additional covenant, a greater covenant, one that's not just for one man and his family, but one in which all the peoples of the earth are blessed. It's a covenant that extends from Abraham's seed in the person of Jesus Christ. And this new covenant is just as one-sided as Abraham's. Yet again, God takes the initiative. He steps into creation as Christ incarnate. Christ does all the work of willingly going to the cross. Christ becomes his own sacrifice for the cutting of the covenant. Christ takes on the curse of death and sin that by rights ought to fall on us. This is a covenant where God not only fulfills his own obligations, but the obligations that ought to be on us. He calls you into a covenant relationship that places no obligation on you other than to believe his word to you. To believe the word. This is utterly scandalous. A binding contract that is completely one-sided in our favor. With nothing to lose and everything to be gained. A covenant that resets all that is wrong, creates something new out of the barrenness of your life, and allows God to count you as righteous. In Christ, he does it all. His covenant obligations fulfilled, your covenant obligations fulfilled. The most one-sided contract ever conceived. This is the nature of the covenants that God makes with man. We have nothing to give him or offer him, yet he invites us to participate freely at our own choice. This chapter, and perhaps the whole of Genesis, poses two questions to us as readers. Firstly, can Yahweh be trusted to deliver the promise? The change of the promise into a covenant tells us emphatically that the Lord's intention is to deliver. Does he have the power to deliver? That's for later in the story. Secondly, Can Abraham trust in Yahweh's promise? Abraham has shown that he can, to the extent that God counts him righteous. Can Abraham faithfully live out that promise? That's for later in the story. But these exact two questions must be answered by every one of us for ourselves. Can I trust the Word of God? Can I be trusted to live out God's Word?